Turn this morning to our exposition of 1 John, and we're currently studying the second application of John's social test of love, which is found in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. He had previously given us this test in chapter 2 and is now coming back to it, and he will again come back to it in chapter 4, the social test of love, verse 11, chapter 3. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So John is comparing the believer with the unbeliever. The unbeliever hates, the believer loves, and so forth. So you watch this comparison as he goes back and forth. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in deed, but in deed and in truth. Well, as we've mentioned here, John is illustrating Christian love by contrasting it with hate. And John tells us, as in these verses that we've read, he tells us first what a Christian is not as Cain, what a Christian is, and that's where we are this morning, and then what a Christian does not do, and what a Christian does do. And that's kind of the flow of his talk on the social test of love. Christians are to be known and recognized for their love one towards another. This is a mark of grace. This is a mark that John is calling Christians to look at and to consider seriously. John says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, in verse 11. This is part of that a body of truth that was taught to them. To love one another was preeminent about this body of truth, the apostolic doctrine. This is what Christ taught. Christ says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This is what the apostles taught. It was an essential part of the gospel message. And the people that John is writing to had already heard this before. He's not telling them anything new. He's reiterating on what they have already heard from the very beginning. It's fundamental to the gospel message. Now, last time we considered what a Christian is not. And John illustrates this by an example of hatred. He uses Cain. He draws this parallel between Cain and the world, and Abel with Christians. And we're told that Cain was of the wicked one. He was a child of the devil, and he did the works of the devil. Well, if you remember that story, or rather that account and narrative about Cain and Abel, that God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but he rejected Cain's sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, in verse 4, is very revealing. It says, by faith Cain offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by being dead yet speaketh. Now, we drew attention to that term, God testifying of his gifts. Abel received a testimony from God himself that he was righteous, and that God gave a distinct approval on his sacrifice. And this was an open approval, and it infuriated Cain, and he was resentful, and he was envious, and he was jealous, and it led to the murder of his brother. And it's the first account of murder in the human history. Cain's work, his works of hatred proved that he was a child of the devil. And ultimately, murder is an expression of hatred. In John 3:12, concerning Cain, what is emphasized is not the fact that Cain killed Abel, but why he killed Abel. He killed Abel because his deeds were righteous. They exposed his deeds as unrighteous, his deeds as evil. And he was resentful about this, and he hated his brother. And so John makes this general statement in verse 13 about the world. In the same way that Cain hated Abel, so the world's going to hate Christians. He says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And that's where we left off last time. So today, we make now in this comparison of good and evil, of hatred and brotherly love of the believer and the unbeliever, we're going to look at, we've looked at what a Christian is not, we're going to look at what a Christian is. In verse 14, we're told, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 14 here tells us what a true Christian is. A Christian is one that has passed from death unto life. A Christian once lived in darkness, lived in the bondage of sin, in death. But now he lives in the light of eternal life. He has been born again. And a Christian has a knowledge of this. This word here, we know, oidomen, means to perceive and to recognize, and many make the comment that we know it as a certain fact. That we know that we've passed from death unto life. In contrast to the unregenerate person, the unbeliever, the Christian has this consciousness, this confidence and this assurance that he has indeed passed from death unto life. And we know this as a fact that God has quickened us unto spiritual life. Now, in the big picture of the Epistle of John, this is the whole point of the epistle. To have knowledge that we are the children of God. He writes at the end of the epistle 5 and verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. All these tests are for our assurance, that we might know that we have eternal life. So I want to look at this knowledge, that we might know that we have passed from death unto life. And the first thing I want to know is who knows this? And there's this emphatic pronoun there, we. And in the original language, the subject is built into the verb. It's inflected in the verb. And here that we is there as an emphasis. We know We know. It's emphatic. That's why we entitled this message, We Know. This is a healthy soul. If you can say, I know I am God's, I'm a child of God, that reflects a healthy soul. Not one that's remorse and depressed. Oh, I've sinned. I don't know if I'm saved. Oh, that's not the way a child of God should be. We know. That's why John's writing this epistle. The world may not know, but we know. The world may not know that they're in spiritual death. They may be blinded to it. But we know we have life. The world abides in death as a dead corpse with no inclination towards God or anything spiritual at all. Dead in sin and trespasses. But we know. And how do we know? How do we know? Here's the mark of grace. We love the brethren. We love the brethren. Now, don't think the Apostle John is a chauvinist here. When he says the brethren, he's meaning Christians. Ladies and gentlemen and boys and girls, Christians. The brethren. So when I use the term brethren, I'm using it in that sense. We love the brethren. Now, okay, let's go back to what do we know? What is the content of this knowledge? We have passed from death into life. In the Greek, this word for have passed means to pass over from one place to another, to cross over. It denotes a spiritual transfer out of the realm of death into the realm of life. Literally, in the prepositions, it is out of death into life. The verb for have passed, metabebekamen, is a perfect tense verb, denoting a permanent transfer from one realm to another. At regeneration, when God converted us, we were transferred out of that state of death into a state of life, and we remain in that state of life. Never to go back to death. I want you to note here that both death and life have definite articles in the original language. So he's not referring to death and life in general. He's referring to two different realms, the death and the life. So we have to note and consider that John is asserting that his readers were once in a state of death. And we're not referring to physical death. This is spiritual death. These people are alive, who he's talking to. They're alive. It's spiritual death. And natural man, the way every man is born into this world, he's conceived in sin. He comes forth speaking lies. His nature is corrupt. He's totally depraved. That means he's depraved in his mental capacity, he's depraved in his will, and he's depraved in all his emotions and affections. It permeates his whole being, all the faculties of his soul. He's totally corrupt. He's in bondage to sin. He's a slave to sin. He's in bondage to the devil and in the kingdom of darkness. He's spiritually dead. Dead, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, in trespasses and sin. A spiritual corpse. And we know that we're not like this anymore. We were raised from this dead state. This spiritual corpse. And God saved us. We were in this alienation from God. We had this hostile relationship to God. His judgment hanged over our head. And His wrath abided upon us. We were in a state of death. And the sad thing about it is that when you're in such bondage to sin, you're blinded. Paul talks about the God of this world has blinded us. We can't. We're ignorant that we're even in this state. We're self-deceived about it. Until God opens our eyes and shows us the horror of our sin. And there's only one place we can go is Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful way of speaking of salvation. God who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's a resurrection type of analogy. Once we were dead, and God called us out. In the same way that Christ spoke to Lazarus and said, "Come forth out of the grave." That's the way God saves man from his dead state. He calls us forth out of that deadness. That's what regeneration is. And He implants life into the soul. Spiritual life. No man by nature is endowed with spiritual life. You must be born into the kingdom of God. God must regenerate you. Well, let's draw some observations here. If we go back to this verb, have passed, that's in the perfect tense, which denotes that we've already passed. We've already passed into life, and we remain in that state. Eternal life is a present reality to the believer. Eternal life is not some future state that we long for. Eternal life is right now. Believers experience eternal life. They know what it is to have communion with God. They know what it is to have an approved conscience with God because their sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. They know that they can go to the closet and pray, and through Jesus Christ, God bends His ear and hears. And there's life. No longer a servant to sin. God's given us His Spirit in all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is a present reality to the Christian, not just a future state. And I think often the Christian misunderstands eternal life. We look at it as a future state of glory. And that's true. But it's not just that. It's right now. And if you look at the language of this text, that's what he's saying with the perfect tense. We've already passed and will continue in that state. On earth, we experience eternal life. Well, let's consider another observation. The normal state of a Christian is to know that he has eternal life. That is the normal state. The Christian is to know that he possesses eternal life. This word for knowing, oiamen, is again in the perfect tense. Something that we've received this knowledge and conversion and continue in that state. The Christians are to continue in a state of knowing that they have eternal life. Oidomen. A perfect tense. Now, so the observation is if you doubt your salvation, that doesn't reflect a healthy soul at all. It's not a reflection of a healthy soul. And there are various reasons why people doubt their salvation. and doubt that they've passed from death unto life. And I'll just have a few examples. Some people doubt their salvation because they have a weak view of Christ's work of redemption. So they wallow in mourning over their sin. They are morose about their sin, depressed about their sin, but they don't have a proper view of Christ's redemptive work, because all the provision is made by Christ that we can confess our sins, and He's promised to forgive us of our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. John begins chapter 2 with saying, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a propitiation. All these provisions God has made for us, that we have no reason to wallow in our sin and go, oh, poor me, I'm such a sinner. No. And I'm not saved. Go to Christ. Go to the fount, Jesus Christ. Might the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience of dead works to serve the living God. So there are some that devalue Christ's redemptive work, and because of this, they doubt their salvation, because they're still sinning. They're just so remorse over their sin, and they just grapple along. You've seen those people. Oh, I sinned. Oh, I did this, and they think it's spiritual almost to talk about how much they sin and how sinful they are. Well, that's one kind of doubting. There are others who doubt whether they've passed unto life for their own advantage, for personal gain. It becomes advantageous to stay in a state of doubt. It's kind of like a halfway house. So it's convenient when it's convenient, they're Christians, and they can fellowship with Christians and enjoy the love of Christians and be around their company. And when it's convenient, they can be in the world, and no one can tell them what to do because they're not saved, you see. So no one can interfere with them and say that's not being like a Christian. So they can have both worlds. They don't have to commit themselves to a church because they're not saved. So they can remain in this state of irresponsibility and not commit themselves to a church. They can talk the talk. They can speak about great theological subjects. They can speak of great conviction of sin. But coming to church becomes like going to a priest. It's only to get a fix of your conscience, to be relieved of some of your guilt. And they also, they hold the congregation in check, because the congregation cares for their soul. The congregation wants to see them saved. The congregation is praying for them to be saved, you see. And they want to show them compassion and sympathy. And such a person lusts after that attention. You see, so, and we all know people that have been in this state for years, for decades. It's to their advantage. They doubt that they've passed unto life before their own personal advantage. You cannot play games with God, though. Now, on the other hand, there are those that don't doubt their salvation, that don't doubt this, that maybe should. And those that look upon salvation as once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. They look simply objectively at the work of Christ and not at their conduct. Kind of an antinomian type of spirit. They don't live a converted life. And this is exactly the person that John is directing his epistle to. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The one that practices sin is of the devil, you see. So there are those that are presumptuous, and they presume upon God, and they have no reason to believe they're saved from the very evidence of their life, which is an unconverted life. But yet, I have to say that there are those that doubt their salvation out of a sincere concern for their souls. There are those that are very genuine about it, and the conviction that they experience and their felt need to be reconciled to God is not just talk, it is real. And these are true seekers of Christ. But even at that, that is not a healthy soul. A healthy soul is to have salvation and to know it. Okay? Another observation. We mentioned that both death and life carry definite articles. It is out of death, or out of the death, into the life. And this describes two different realms. And so the observation is, there are only two different realms in which man exists. You're either spiritually dead, or you're spiritually alive. Those are the two realms. There's no in between. You're one or the other. Everyone here is one or the other. Spiritually dead, spiritually alive. There's no neutrality. Unbelief is not neutrality. Unbelief is rebellion against God. And we're told that the wrath of God abides upon such a person. And one that we've already mentioned, that Christianity is much like a resurrection in the sense that dead to sin and alive unto Christ. And when God regenerates, He regenerates a dead person, a dead man spiritually, and raises that person unto spiritual life by the work of regeneration, by implanting spiritual life into the soul of man, by the rebirth, by creating him anew. Okay. So, in the last point, or the last part of the message, how do we know, and this is really the take-home point, how do we know that we have passed from death unto life? The proof that we've made this transition from death unto life, the evidence that we have eternal life, that John says very clearly here, is that we love the brethren. We love the brethren. That is how we come to know this. We see this as a mark of grace. And the verb here is a present tense of continual action. This is not just a phase of the Christian's life. This is who we are. We love the brethren. And it's a continual action in our lives. We love the brethren. It's who we are. It's not what we do. It's who we are. Now, there's no doubt here that John is alluding to the successionists, those Gnostic seducers that had propagated their false teaching, who had made shipwreck of the faith of many, who had deceived many. And John is alluding to them as those that had the hatred of Cain. That they were there for, not for spiritual reasons, that they were there because of self-serving reasons. They were there for their own profit. And they had deceived many, and they had caused a lot of hatred, a lot of malice, resentment, bitterness. And John says, we're not like Cain. And the allusion is to these seducers that left the congregation. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You see, those that remained with the congregation, those that had love for the congregation, who were truly concerned for one another, not just themselves as the secessionists were, those were the ones that had true brotherly love, and those were the ones that had life. And then John adds very directly, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He's implying that these people that left didn't love their brethren. In the original, it's singular. The not loving man abides in death. Have you ever noticed? And I never saw this until I started studying 1 John. I always looked at love the brethren as a mark of grace, but I didn't put it in its priority. If you look at 1 John, and not only is he going to give us three tests of love, he's going to come back to it three times. The love of the brethren is a prominent mark of grace. It is a prominent one, even to the point that it's connected with the apostles' doctrine, that which you've heard from the very beginning, something that was always taught to them. The love of the brethren is a prominent mark of grace. It's a preeminent Christian virtue. And here's the thing that just kills me to think about. Now, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've been around the block. I've seen a lot of church politics and so forth. I know a lot that goes on behind the scenes. And with such a prominent mark of grace that is what a Christian should be, how much stuff is going on in the churches today? Bitterness, hatred, jockeying for position, misrepresentation. All this is the way of Cain. This is a preeminent Christian grace. It's not optional. It's not something that's low on the totem pole, low on priority. You've got to work on some other priorities. This is at the top of the totem pole. This is a huge priority to the Christian, the love of the brethren. Now, John's not saying, hey, if you want to be a good Christian, you better start loving one another. You must try harder. You must put more effort into it. That's not his point here. What he's saying, rather, is that love for the brethren is the inevitable outcome. It's the result of having passed from death into life. We love the brethren because we have life. We love the brethren because we love Christ. And because we love Christ, we love His people. We'll consider, as a last observation, a practical implication of loving the brethren. A prominent mark of grace. True believers, true followers of Jesus Christ that have passed from death to life, love Christian fellowship. They hunger for Christian fellowship. They love to be with their brothers and sisters. They won't forsake the assembly. They delight in worshiping and praying together. And they delight in caring for one another. That's New Testament. And in this day and age, with the user-friendly church and the promotion of nominal Christianity, where a Christian just puts in an hour a week and that's the end of his Christianity, it's kind of a hobby more than it is any commitment of faith at all. In this day and age, we've all but lost one's commitment to the local assembly. You just have to show up. They're more worried about the numbers. They just want to fill up the church building. You don't have to commit yourself at all. And I see sometimes when visitors come here and they have that baggage and they carry that baggage of nominal Christianity and they go through three services on Sunday, they're just overwhelmed. And then a midweek prayer meeting, in addition to that, wow, that's just overwhelming. I can't possibly do that. That's just too much commitment. I was looking at exploring ways to get in shape and lose weight, and there was an opportunity at Kaiser for this weight loss program. But these doctors who were going to control it, they were serious. If you didn't discipline yourself, you're out. They just kick you out. You got to toe the line, and you have to be at certain meetings every week. And I told my wife, I said, you know what? I can't commit to that. I can't do that. And I think that's the way people feel about committing themselves to Christianity. There's too much going on in their life. They don't want to give God. But Christianity is nothing less than the whole commitment of your whole life to Christ. It's nothing less than that. And I think it's terrible today to see what's being peddled out there, this nominal Christianity. Not too long ago. I mean, not too long ago. We're talking 20 years, 25 years ago. Three services on Sunday, a midweek prayer meeting was normal. It was the norm for every church. Now people knock out the Sunday evening service. They knock out the prayer meeting. There's churches that don't have prayer meetings anymore. So when people come and when I talk about this, it really comes down to this. If you're truly a believer and you've truly committed yourself to Christ, it's really not an issue, is it? It won't be an issue. It won't be an issue. We are here, besides profiting from the ministry of the Word, we are here because we are committed to one another. We're members one of another. And this is who we are. We love the brethren. We're Christians. Period. That's who we are. Now, what is typically, I have to hurry up here, typically, what is the first sign of someone who's falling away from the faith? They're negligent on attending the services. They start to miss the services. Fellowship with the brethren is no longer important. Gathering together with their brothers and sisters is no longer important. And they begin to miss attending the services. The love of the brethren is not a priority in their life. I tell you this, Sunday may be a long day, maybe an exhausting day, especially for the preachers. But you know what? It's the best day of the week. And I am here with the ones I love the most. Isn't that true? That's a good point to stop on. We'll stop with that. Father, I pray that you work in us the priority of loving the brethren, that we might know what it is, in a biblical sense, to be members one of another. Pray you open up these verses in 1 John to us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.